Right, today we begin a new study in the book of Romans. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. My goal today is to give a bit of an introduction to the book, although more introduction may be scattered in later classes, and also to cover verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. So Romans 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received apostleship, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Romans is, of course, a central book in the scriptures and is often studied. It's therefore a little bit remarkable that in our Sabbath school's 21-year history in June, 21 years, we've never gone through the book, and that's our intention now. We did, when we were doing the New Testament survey last time, spend five lessons in a survey of the book of Romans. So I intend to do more detail than that, but less detail than what was given by Lloyd-Jones in his sermons. If you want a more detailed exposition of the book, that is preaching on the book, you could look at Lloyd-Jones' sermons, which occupy 14 volumes on Romans and are supposed to be absolutely outstanding. So let me give a little bit of background in terms of the context of the letter. This was written during the third missionary journey. I'm not going to review the missionary journeys of Paul, but I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 15 of Romans, and we can see a little bit of the historical context that leads us to that identification. Romans 15. Actually, I'll start reading at verse 22, but just back up a little bit, because verse 22 starts with, "For this reason," you'll see that Paul has been talking about his desire to preach the gospel. In fact, his preaching of the gospel, he says in verse 19, from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum. And then his aim was to preach not where Christ was named. Okay, so pick up with that context in verse 22. "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Now, Paul here explains that he is on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the offering that had been gathered among the Gentiles for the need of the saints in Jerusalem. And if you look in the parallels, both in the other letters, but especially in the book of Acts, and I put several references on the board there, especially Acts 23 through 6, but you can see that this took place during the third missionary journey of Paul, this collection. And furthermore, that for several months as he was making this collection, before he went to Jerusalem, he was in Greece. Okay? So it seems that Romans was probably written during that period, that is, while he was in Greece. And because he mentions at the beginning of chapter 16 someone who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, probably he was actually in that area. Cenchrea is basically Corinth, near Corinth. And so the traditional understanding is that Paul wrote the letter from Corinth on his third missionary journey, which places it, well, no one knows an exact date, but probably about 57 years A.D., plus or minus a year, year and a half, somewhere in there. So that's the time, probably, at least in terms of the third missionary journey and the location, the probable location from which Paul wrote the letter. Now you can see from both from what we read at I guess we didn't quite get that far, but what we read in Romans 15 and what you would find if you kept reading in Romans 1, that Paul had never been to the church in Rome. It was a church he hoped to be acquainted with. In Romans 15, he says he hopes to go there so that they in turn can send him on to other parts, in particular to Spain, for ministering. Now, there's a question about how the church in Rome was founded. I mean, if you know historical controversies within the church, that's a big argument because the Roman Church claims, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, I should say, I guess, claims that Peter founded the church in Rome. It seems historically and biblically quite unlikely that Peter founded the church in Rome. In fact, Paul seems to be including those parts, both Rome and Spain, in his reference to territory where no one had laid a foundation yet. So there wasn't apparently an apostolic building of the church that had occurred in Rome, and Paul hadn't been there. Probably none of the apostles had been there at this point. It was one reason why he wanted to go there. How was the church founded? Well, that's a matter of some speculation, but if you look at the account of the day of... excuse me, my voice to work here. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 10, it says specifically there were some from Rome there, and it seems likely that those who were converted at that time took their faith back with them to Rome. In any case, there is a group of believers in Rome, and Paul is writing to them as those whom he has never met but does hope to meet. Now, who are the recipients of the letter? Okay, well, they're the Romans, but more specifically, were they Jewish or Gentile? It seems likely that the church was largely Gentile. In verses 5 and 6, you see a reference to obedience to the faith among all nations, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And that seems to imply that he largely thought of the recipients of the letter as having a Gentile background. And that's confirmed by other references to the letter. But it's clear also that there were Jews among them, and that that has to do with specific references, again, we'll get to later, but also his overall concern to care for the Jewish people and to make sure that the Jews are included in the message. I'll try to expand on that later, but I would say it seems clear that the group in Rome is largely Gentile, but with some Jews among them. Now, when you think of the book of Romans, you may think of it as a sort of mini-systematic theology. Okay, so students under care of presbytery who are examined in systematic theology will do well to refer to the book of Romans for a lot of answers to questions, and Romans does provide many clear teachings on the doctrinal basis, even as specific as the Reformed doctrine of salvation, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. There are lots of resources in the book of Romans for understanding systematic theology. But although that's the case, you should realize that this is actually a letter. It's a longish letter, but it's a letter, and it is addressed to a specific group of people at a specific time. And that means that when we read Romans, we should read it in the context in which Paul presents it, and we should realize that Paul isn't attempting to say everything he could possibly say on the subject. There are some subjects that he doesn't really address much here, but are addressed in other letters, for example. And he does address some specific problems in the Roman church, although he hadn't been there. It seems that at least in Romans 14 and 15, where he's talking about the weaker brother and the stronger brother, it seems likely to be addressed to a specific concern within the church in Rome. So although it has great value in terms of understanding theology, we should realize that this is actually Paul writing to encourage a specific group of people with specific concerns. One other point which is probably worthwhile to note is that just as in the letters to the Corinthians, for example, Paul has to occasionally say to defend himself against others, false apostles. Occasionally in Romans, Paul does the same thing. So in Romans 3:1, in referring to the misrepresentation of the doctrine of salvation, specifically justification that he is presenting, he says, you know, some people slanderously report that we say this. And so Paul is writing to a group of people who don't know him, but who may have heard things about him. And you may remember when he actually gets to Rome, eventually, right, as a prisoner, but he makes a case in front of the Jews in terms of his orthodoxy, not believing Jews, but he's concerned in some sense about his reputation. Maybe we wouldn't say his personal reputation, but the misrepresentation of the gospel that he preaches that could have occurred, especially at such a great distance from where he had ministered. Now, what is the theme of the book of Romans? Okay, well, I'm always sort of uncomfortable about giving one theme for a book, but if you want a broad theme, it would be the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a pretty broad statement of it. You know, when you think of Romans, you may think specifically of justification by faith. And Paul does spend at least the first four chapters explaining both the necessity for understanding justification by faith alone, but also the clear explanation of that justification and how it occurs through the work of Christ. But justification is not the whole matter of the book of Romans. He works out, you might say, the implications of justification. That's one way to look at it, or salvation in the broader sense throughout the whole book. And not only that, again, it's not narrowly systematic theology in the way we would think about it. It's not like a list of propositions you would find, say, in Burkhoff's systematic theology. Paul is very concerned that the readers understand that what he is teaching is nothing new. Okay, and I hope you saw that even as we read, right, verse 2, which he promised before through his scriptures, through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And we'll come back to that point as we look at those opening verses. So Paul is very concerned that this not be some abstract truth somehow floating in space, but that they be connected with the wise providence of God working through history specifically to accomplish redemption for his people. So that is, Paul is concerned, if you like, not only about systematic theology, but what's often called biblical theology or redemptive history, if you want to be maybe clearer. Paul is concerned for us to see that God has been revealing himself throughout history with a focus on the coming of Christ. And now Christ has come, and Paul wants to declare the full work that's been accomplished by Christ. Now, related to that is a special point of interest that Paul has in what you could call the Jew-Gentile issue. How's that? People like to use the word issue when they can't think of any other word these days. So, I had a student who came into my office one day and said she had issues with homework problem number 5. I said, surely we could think of a better word than issues, but I guess they had to have a conversation with each other. Anyway, so there were issues between Jews and Gentiles, okay, historically, but specifically, seriously now, Paul is quite concerned that this largely Gentile audience realize the priority of God's work in history in terms of the Jews, and even, in a sense, his own priority of ministry. So verse 16, I didn't read the last part. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And that's only one example of how prominent, at least as a secondary theme, the emphasis on the question of the Gentiles and the Jews and how they relate in the history of salvation. So this is an important point because you may have heard, I remember hearing like early on one of my first Bible teachers saying, well, you know, we get to Romans 9 and it's as if Paul says, but what about the Jews? Or someone says to Paul, but what about the Jews? And Romans 9 to 11 is sometimes viewed as a sort of parenthesis. By the way, I've been talking about all this stuff, but for a while let's talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, that's not really a very clear representation of the way Paul has been concerned all along for this point. Now, as I say that, if you're tuned to some recent theological controversies, you may realize that aspect is actually made prominent in what's called the New Perspective on Paul, where in essence, the question of salvation is the question of who is the church and how is the church defined and the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. So when I say that this is a theme that shouldn't be ignored, I'm not saying that it's a theme that somehow overrides all other themes or that Paul is unconcerned about the personal crisis of conscience and condemnation before God. But it is something that everyone has recognized. I mean, it's not new with the New Perspective on Paul people. Everyone has recognized that Paul is concerned about this issue. It's only in sort of popular or maybe brief presentations that this sense that the Jew and Gentile questions are unimportant. It's only there that that's neglected. So the theme overall then is concerns the gospel. And you can see that up front, right, that Paul is concerned at the very beginning, at the end of verse 1, separated to the gospel of God. And that's the gospel that he proclaims, right? In verse 16, I already read, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So that theme is central, although worked out in a very rich way. So that's my first attempt at an introduction, but since we'll probably be in the book for a while, you know, I can always add more to the introduction as we go along. It makes it easier that way. Any comments or questions so far? All right, well, let's look at the first seven verses then. You should not extrapolate from this that I intend to cover seven verses every week. More or less, although I hope it's more every week. But with the introduction, and actually this is a really very good unit for us to cover today. The greetings that Paul gives occupy the first seven verses. So every letter that Paul wrote, in fact, typically, at least classically, I don't know if emails typically have much of a salutation. Sometimes I get emails with no salutation whatsoever, and I have to figure out who's writing to me. But typically, the letters in the New Testament had greetings. This is the longest greeting, fitting that it goes with the longest letter also. And part of that length of the greeting is because Paul is introducing himself, right? The Romans don't know him except perhaps by reputation, maybe not good reputation necessarily. And so here, not only is Paul introducing the theme of the letter, which we'll see, I've already mentioned, but we'll come back to more, but he's also, in a sense, introducing himself to them. And you might look at this, it's a very helpful way to look at these verses, is Paul, in a sense, presenting his credentials to them. By the way, I mentioned Lloyd-Jones' sermons. There's a much shorter series in progress by Ted Donnelly, pastor of the Trinity Congregation near Belfast in Northern Ireland, on Romans. And that's the way he presents, very helpful series, by the way, but that's the way he presents this. It's as if Paul is saying, that, you know, I'm not just some some huckster coming to you, some guy who's presenting a message. Here are my credentials. And you have to understand as we go along, credentials in a spiritual sense, of course, but in a broader sense than just, you know, where he got his degrees or something like that. But here Paul is communicating to them who he is and what his message is to get their attention up front. I'll note, by the way, that our pastor made the same point in 1 Thessalonians. He's been preaching through that, and at the beginning of chapter 2, you may remember that Paul spent some time saying, you remember what I was like among you, because he was only there a short time and he left, and some people could have said, oh, who is this guy? You know, just comes in, sets up a church, and runs at the first sight of trouble. And you might see Paul as doing something similar here. Paul is saying, this is the nature of the ministry that I carry on. This is the gospel that I preach. I think it's helpful if you look at each of the points we look at from that point of view. That's the sort of thing that Paul is communicating. But first of all, he identifies himself as a bondservant or slave. Okay. Does that sound like an impressive credential? No. Hi, I'm a slave. I want you to listen to what I have to say. Well, it is, if you think about it, and slave is actually communicates very well the sense of it, but he's not just anyone's slave. He's the slave of Jesus Christ. So, although slave, the idea of a slave indicates like total commitment, total obedience, complete submission, and of course, humility. It's a humble position to be a slave. On the one hand, yet on the other hand, to be a slave of Jesus Christ is the highest honor possible. And so you can see in that wording that combination of both of those. And here already Paul is drawing on the Old Testament background. For some reason, I don't know, I put up basically only references to the New Testament with maybe one or two exceptions. But I hope you're familiar how often in the Old Testament that someone who belonged to God is referred to as a servant of God. Moses, David, actually, if you think about the Psalms, how often my servant David, Abraham, is referred to as a servant of God, and of course the servant of the Lord is prominent in the book of Isaiah. So there's a rich history. Paul is placing himself in the line of those people, but notice even up front this we'll see more of this, but the high position of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament it was a servant of the Lord, of Yahweh. And now who is he a servant of? Jesus Christ. So you see Paul is taking up that language and already saying, the Lord I serve is exalted, is by implication, and this implication will become clear as we go along, one who has a status equal to the Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the the way he is called to that position. He is called, the implication, of course, is by God to be an apostle, separated to the apostle of God, to the gospel of God. So, of course, it's important that Paul was called to be an apostle. But, again, if you think about it in terms of his credentials, he's saying that when I speak, I don't speak for myself, I speak for God. My message has divine authority. I am called by God, I am separated by God to this gospel preaching. And therefore, you should pay attention to what I say. It's not my message. I am one sent forth by another, separated to minister the gospel of God. So again, he emphasizes up front that they should be listening to what he's about to say in these, what turn out to be 16 chapters, the way we have it divided, because he has a divine authority. He has a divine mission from God for his writings. And then verse 2, okay, again, is emphasizes the credentials, but here the shift is I hope, fairly clear. Here he's not emphasizing, you might say, his own credentials, but the credentials of his message. Is he bringing some new message? Okay. So many times you have people come to prominence because they have something new to say, right? Let's listen to this guy because he has something that we have never heard before. But Paul won't have any of that. Okay? Paul says the gospel that he preaches was promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Okay? His credentials, if you like, or the credentials of his message are rooted in what God had spoken in the Old Testament. Okay, the prophets, of course, is a very broad term. Prophets include not those we would, you know, look to be writing in that part of the Old Testament, but Moses was a prophet, David was a prophet. If we ever get to Acts 2, we'll see a specific reference to David as speaking as a prophet. So the promise through the prophets is the same thing which Jesus said, you know, on the road to Emmaus. All of the scriptures testify about me. The gospel is not something new. In one sense, the gospel is only what they had seen promised long ago. And there's an emphasis here on the holy scriptures. That is, the word of the Old Testament is the authoritative word of God. Just as a footnote, this is something that I think is accepted among us. It's sadly being challenged, I would say, in various ways in evangelical and some professing reform circles, the authority or especially the inerrancy of the scriptures. But if you read John Murray's commentary on Romans, he's having to deal with Karl Barth, and he points out that Karl Barth says nothing about the authority of scriptures when he completely passes over this point. So Barth had a very defective and strange view of the scriptures. They become the word of God, you know, and to us or something strange like that. But Paul didn't have a neo-orthodox view of the scriptures, a Barthian view of the scriptures. They were the holy scriptures, right? The holy Bible. They were the word of God. And the key point that he's making here for the credentials is, let me just emphasize again, it's something that's not new, something promised before, something that God had announced before. So if Paul wants to talk about it in the first verse, you know, his own credentials personally, you might say, and then secondly, the heritage of the gospel or the significance of it in terms of redemptive history, the third point, third and fourth verses especially emphasize the significance of the gospel. Is it some sort of trivial message that he's come to preach, right? Is it, I don't know how these guys get paid to come to college campuses, but they do. And they always talk about how you can empower yourself, you know, which is, to me, would be extremely depressing. I can't empower myself to do anything. Is Paul coming here just to declare some silly message that will evaporate? No, it's the message concerning the Son of God. There could hardly be a more significant message than that. And that's something that Paul dwells on, for two verses here, and will be, by implication, worked out in the rest of the book of Romans. Although, in a sense, he's talking about what's called Christology, okay, who the person and work of Christ. These two verses are, you might say, the concentrated Christology. In the rest of the book of Romans, doesn't work it out maybe in the way that the Apostle John does, but it's absolutely crucial up front for us to understand that the gospel is not some trivial matter, nor is it, you know, again, just some words. The gospel concerns the Son of God. Okay, so he says that up front concerning his Son, and then he works that out. I frankly, I'm not sure why the New King James Version puts Jesus Christ our Lord there. I think the ESV has it at the end of verse 4. Yeah, as far as I could tell, so does the Greek. So I don't know about translation and why they put it there, but really the phrase Jesus Christ our Lord fits better, I hope we'll see at the end of verse 4, as a sort of a Paul's amazed summary of this Son given to us. But the gospel concerns his Son. So up front, Paul is talking about the Son of God, and if you look at what he's going to talk about, it, by implication, he's saying this is the pre-existent Son. Okay, this is not the Son who somehow came into being when he was born of the seed of David. If you like, in grammatical terms, the Son is the subject of the verbs, right? The Son was born and the Son was declared. So we're talking about someone who existed before his birth, his incarnation, which again implies the exalted status of the Son as indeed the Son of God, as the one who shares the very nature of God. Okay, so what is Paul saying in verses 3 and 4? Okay, so we're going to have to put our thinking caps on for a little bit here, okay? So, so far what Paul has been saying is fairly straightforward. There is historically some difference in interpretation about the way verses 3 and 4 should be read, okay? It's not a difference of, you might say, meaning ultimately about who Christ is. Both interpretations that I'll mention understand that Jesus was the Son of God, pre-existent Son of God from eternity. He was born of David, so it refers to the incarnation, and he was raised from the dead and is the Son now, ruling in power. But the first, and you might say traditional interpretation, this is the interpretation that Calvin makes of the passage, is that when Paul refers to the born of the seed of David in verse 3 and then declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness in verse 4, that Paul is referring, what we might say theological terms, or like in terms of the catechism, to the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ. That's the main point that Paul wants to say, that Christ has a human nature and a divine nature. Okay. I believe that's true, and that's actually an implication of the second interpretation. I don't actually think that's the point that Paul is making here. He's not making that emphasis of specifically on the human nature and the divine nature. Instead, he's talking about the, again, to use catechism language, the estates of Christ. Christ, the pre-existent one, came, and first he was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Okay, right. I asked you to put your thinking caps on. So here's the contrast. This is like a two-phase description of Christ. It's more of a historical development, if that's the right word, as opposed to a kind of a theological reflection. First, Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and then he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so this is a view that was taught by Gerhardus Voss. Voss refers actually to someone else for further exegesis, so I can't say it's original, but certainly everyone refers back to Voss for this. So here's the way Voss puts it. He says the reference is not to two coexisting sides in the constitution of the Savior, but to two successive stages in his life. And for Voss, that's actually a very clear sentence. Most of what Voss reads, you have to, at least I have to read several times when he writes. I could have read other things that were completely muddy, but I think that says fairly clearly the point that's being made. So you can see that by the parallelism. Okay, so sorry it ended up at the bottom of the board, and it's maybe not so clear. So you can see the parallelism the way Paul writes. He was born, and then he was declared. And I'll come back to the declared in just a minute. But those are parallel. Okay. And then one other parallel is according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And that, the New King James preserves both of those words. So that's another parallel. There are others that are maybe a little bit harder to see, but those are fairly clear. So what is the implication of that? Well, the implication of the first part is that when Jesus is born of the seed of David, he takes on human nature, but it has to do specifically with the promises that he has just referred to in verse 2. Okay? You think of David, what do you think of? Well, you think of the covenant made with David, the promise that David would have a seed to rule after him, specifically in 2 Samuel 7. Didn't put the reference up there, sorry. Right? It was a promise of us, one who would sit on the throne and rule in his place. So it's not simply that he was born of man. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4:4, or actually born of a woman. It's a very similar phrase. But here, of the seed of David is intended for us to think of the promises that were referred to in verse 2, the specific promises that God would send a king. Okay. Now that idea of kingship or of lordship is important for the second part, but here Paul is emphasizing that he had a true human nature according to the flesh, and he was born of the seed of David. But the next stage, if you will, and I'm not particularly happy with that, the next stage is described in verse 4 as something which is in stark contrast. No longer is he merely according to the flesh, but it is according to the Spirit of holiness. And that, I believe, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay? To understand what that means, excuse me, we need to think a little bit about this word declared. And here's where, and think in terms of a lot of cross-references that will help us understand this. So by the way, the Seed of David bit, I put up some references beginning with Matthew 1:1 from the New Testament. It's really amazing if you just get out one of these Bibles that has cross-references to see how many times the Messiah being from David is significant in the New Testament. Matthew 1:1, genealogy of Jesus Christ, who? The son of David. And then the son of Abraham, and then he fills in the gaps. But again and again, the New Testament emphasizes that Jesus is the son of David. But to think about the second part, the declaration, as the New King James Version has it, it will help us to look at some cross-references. So first, let me make a point about the word itself. Okay, admitted many times, don't know Greek, but apparently declared is not a very likely meaning of the Greek word. It's more of the lines of appointed or designated. Okay? And I don't know if don't remember if the ESV uses a word like that instead. I think it does. Now you see automatically when someone starts to say that Jesus was appointed the Son of God at the resurrection, we start to get nervous. Okay, so this is some, it's not exactly the adoptionist view, but it's something sort of weird like that. You know, Jesus only became the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. Okay, well, remember what the subject of the verb was? Subject of the verb at the very beginning was the Son. Okay, so it's clear, however you understand this, that the pre-existent Son of God was the Son of God already. Okay, so when the word designated or appointed is used, still have our thinking caps here on, sorry, he's talking about something different. He's talking about a new status, a new endowment with power that came to the Son of God in accordance with the resurrection. And here, maybe it will be helpful, we've got more time than that, surely, to turn back to Acts chapter 2. This is actually an idea that, if you think about it, or rather, if you look at some of these cross-references that I've listed there, I think you'll realize that this is an idea that comes up elsewhere in the Scriptures. So let's just read part of what Peter says in Acts 2, and then I'll hope I'll remind you of what Paul says in Philippians 2, and that will probably have to be it. Acts 2, Peter is, of course, preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he is referring to the outpouring of the Spirit. He refers to David as a prophet in verse 30. I already mentioned that, and I'm trying to summarize several things here. This Jesus, I'll pick up the reading of verse 32 and go down to verse 36 or so. This Jesus, the one prophesied in Psalm 16, for example, this Jesus God has raised up, of whom which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, there's a very similar idea. It's not the same word, but it's a similar idea. Peter, are you saying that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, that he wasn't Lord, that he wasn't really the Son of God before the resurrection? No. But there is a special power given to Jesus, and that power is especially referred to in verse 33 in terms of the outpouring of the Spirit. I want to come back to that in connection with the Spirit in Romans 1. But maybe clearer, and I'm going to ask you here to turn to it in your mind and maybe not in your Bible, so go back to Romans 1. But remember Philippians 2, right? Jesus humbled himself, and he was exalted and given a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every name should bow. So it's the same sort of idea. And the point is really that Jesus, as the God-man, he took on human nature, he lived in a humble condition, but at the resurrection and ascension and what's called the session, being seated at the right hand of God, he has received a power as the God-man, which shows the deity he always had in a special way. And that's a sense of what Paul is saying in Romans 1:4. Does everyone see what I'm getting at? So when we say he's declared or appointed to be the Son of God, you should attach the power to the Son of God. He was always the Son of God, but the power of the Son of God is especially shown in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. I mean, if you think about the power that Christ exercised in his ministry on the earth, and you realize that the power that's exercised now is far greater, right, you'll get a sense of what Paul is talking about here. Right? Like he says in Ephesians 1, you know, he has given a power that's absolutely amazing. Okay, that's a paraphrase of Ephesians 1. It's awesome. How's that? Does that communicate to the next generation better? It's true. It is awesome. So again, cross-reference Ephesians 1, 20-23. So this is not a new thing. Peter says something similar also in 1 Peter 3. So what I'm saying here then is that Paul is talking in verses 3 and 4 about Christ first as taking on human nature, specifically as the promised king. And second, you might say the recipient of the power that is due to that king, okay, in as the mediator. Okay, so this is what Reformed Presbyterians emphasize all the time, the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Here is the full power of the Son of God to which he is appointed. And notice the by the resurrection from the dead. So it's connected with this new phase of his existence, if you will, the new thing. It's not in the flesh anymore, but it is according to the Spirit of holiness. Okay. I figured when I filled my page with notes that I was going to get in trouble, but we're going to see if we can finish this up. Let me make one other comment on this, and I'll try to finish the rest of what he says here. The fact that Paul refers to the Spirit of holiness, we've already seen, is one thing involved in the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. But it also has to do with the emphasis that Paul makes elsewhere, that Christ, by his coming, has inaugurated a new age. Okay, so Paul emphasizes the continuity in verse 2, but he also wants to emphasize that something radically new has happened. And that's why Paul can say, you know, upon us the end of the ages has come. Sorry, it doesn't look like the end of the ages. You know, it didn't happen on May 21 or whenever it was supposed to happen. The Christ's return in the final sense hasn't come. But as far as Paul is concerned, with the coming of Christ, and especially here the resurrection from the dead, everything is new. And specifically, you might say everything is new for Christ in the sense that he has this exalted position. But we enter into that, and that's this, the already and the not yet. We are already part of the new age in that sense, because we share with Christ in this resurrection power. And that's the thing that he's getting at. The new age is characterized as the age of the Spirit, the age in which the Spirit is mightily at work. And one other reference is in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to have to throw that part out for you and you can think about it. But let me summarize the way I understand Paul summarizes it, and that is to go back to that phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is astounded in thinking about the significance of his gospel. This is the one who has come. This is the one who has made all things new. And this is Jesus. That's a historical person, right? Not some idea of salvation, but someone who was actually born and whose name means Savior. This is Christ, the promised Messiah, and this is our Lord. Right? This is what Paul says in Philippians 2 is the name that, reflecting back on Isaiah, the name that is above every name, that he should be called Lord. So the gospel is not a trivial matter, and just in terms of application, let me remind you of something you already know, and that is, the gospel is about the Son of God. Now, it sounds kind of stupid for me to say the gospel is about Jesus. Of course the gospel is about Jesus. But if you only were familiar with some of the historical errors of the last 100 years, you would realize how often people forget that the gospel is about Jesus. You end up with a Christless Christianity. It can happen in liberal terms. You know, maybe we want to follow Jesus, but it's not really the Jesus of the Bible. It's some reconstructed Jesus. We want to do good works the way Jesus does, but we don't want the offense of the Son of God. And I suppose it's possible even for conservatives also to be so caught up with certain aspects and to forget that it's the gospel centered in Jesus Christ. Commentator Haldane says this: whoever departs one step from him, referring to Christ, departs from the gospel. So if your faith is not centered on the one who is the Son of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no salvation, you have no gospel. And that's the main part of the credentials in terms of the message that Paul wants to bring. Okay, so briefly, that was a long time in verses 3 and 4. I guess I don't want to say you can take your thinking caps off or anything like that, but the last part is maybe not quite so complicated. Verses 5 through 7, Paul emphasizes again that he has received grace and apostleship. He has received the calling to minister this gospel. And it's ministering among all the nations. So Paul was so caught up with this gospel that he couldn't just sort of sit around and say, well, I'd like to study this for a while. He did study it for a while, but he was mission-minded. He wanted all the nations to come to the faith, to know this Jesus. And of course, that's why he wants to go to Rome. At the end of, you know, we read in chapter 15, why he wants even to go to Spain. He wants places that have never heard this gospel to hear it. But you should notice that there's a special fact about it. And the mission that he carried out was a mission for his name. Okay, so for a while I may sound like John Piper or something, except I can't do the Tennessee accent, I think. Right? It's not, you might say, he wasn't going there for their sake. He was going there for Christ's sake. The reason he was a missionary was that he was called by God and he wanted the nations to believe and obey for Christ's sake. Okay? Now that, of course, is for the good of the nations if they believe, but to have that ultimate orientation for the glory of God is going to shape the way your mission is, right? If your mission is to make people feel happier or to make sure that they hear the gospel so that various things happen, well, that would be good. But you're missing the point that the aim of missions is the glory of God. It's for Christ's name. Okay, and he includes them in verse 6 as those who are called. Sorry, it's a loaded word. We'll have to come back to it later. But it's effectual calling. He doesn't just mean like they heard the gospel. But called means God drew them to himself. The called of Jesus Christ. And he adds something that's very beautiful in verse 7. Again, he's passed his credentials. He's sort of gathering them in to say, you know, we have a common faith. We share in this thing. Even though you may largely be Gentiles, you are beloved of God. Now, maybe we hear that phrase too much, but isn't that an amazing thing that we are beloved of God? The Gentiles who were excluded in the Old Covenant, who were outside the sound of the gospel, and are now beloved of God. We are called to be saints, set apart and sanctified in the sense of the actual outworking of that setting apart. So just a brief application. I hope that when we look at each other in the local congregation, we can say, you are someone who is beloved of God. That's the way you should look at any fellow believer, but especially Paul is writing to the saints in Rome, and we should think of those we associate with in the local congregation. We should look at them as those who are loved by God. We should address them and treat them as those who are loved by God, who are saints, who are set apart by God. And then after all that, Paul gives the standard greeting. Okay, so grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the apostolic greeting. That little bit is in most of his letters in basically the same form. Very rich theological meaning in grace and in peace. Peace means God isn't seeking to judge us. God is not our enemy anymore. We are at peace with God. But I think I'm going to have to let the outworking of grace and peace come in the rest of the letter, which it will. Okay. Well, that's not too bad. Any comments or questions? That was only like twice the usual speed there at the end. Yes, Dave.
I wonder if this confusion about being appointed the Son of God can be resolved a little easier for folks if they have an understanding of the mediatorial office of Christ, which is one of the main points Peter's trying to push in that opening of Acts, that if you don't understand this appointment to this office and the necessity of it being the God-man to that office, then you really run the risk of being derailed in many places when you think of his divinity in that language.
Yeah, I agree. And you know, the funny thing is that no one mentioned that point. So I mentioned this as Voss, you know, early 20th century, something like that. And so the commentators after him have tended to take this position. Murray does, and Moo. Yes, there's a man whose name is Moo. Very good commentary. Contemporary writer. But they don't mention this particular aspect. We need the Reformed Presbyterians who especially, it's not new or unique to them, but especially appreciate this fact to emphasize that. Historically, I think because Calvin took this, you might say, sort of a static view, he's talking about the two natures of Christ. Maybe the Reformed Presbyterians wouldn't have had the theological opportunity or the exegetical opportunity to bring that point out. But I think it does fit very well. It is much easier to understand. I agree. If you think in terms of Jesus as the God-man and his appointment by virtue of his work, that's what Paul says in Philippians 2, to inherit all things.
And it's that work that is essential. It had not been accomplished, though he had been assigned this position by the Father.
Right.
He hadn't earned it yet.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you could think of sort of a loose analogy just in the life of David. I mean, David was anointed king when he was running in the wilderness. Doesn't look like much of a king to me. What kind of power have you got? But he was, you know, when he came into his own with the death of Saul, you see an investment with power. And that's roughly the sort of thing. It's not exact, but that's the sort of thing that we're talking about. I agree. I think that's a very helpful way to look at it.
3 cheers for Reformed Presbyterianism.
Yeah. Any other comments? Hip hip hooray. All right. Well, let's close in prayer.